I'd like to have you go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1. I normally take great pains to make sure that our scripture reading in the bulletin is different from the text that I'm going to preach on. I started out many years ago doing just that thing, having the text in the bulletin, and then somebody pointed out to me that people were not bringing their Bibles, they were just following along in the bulletin. Certainly, if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the bulletin. If you don't have a Bible, we'd like for you to take one from our Welcome Center before you leave. But I will tell you that after the, first of all, the bulletins were prepared a few days in advance because of the holidays, and then we were grateful for that because of the sicknesses that have hit in. And then after it was already printed out, I just sort of felt pulled. I thought this was a good way to begin the new year with the book of Psalms. Democrat, Republican, Independent, Doctor, Murderer, Christian, atheist, soldier, protester, gray-haired retiree, spiky-haired teenager, or not, gay, straight, teetotaler, alcoholic, pharmacist, drug addict, and you can go on and on and on. And all of these different kinds of people have one thing in common: they want to be happy. The Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our Constitution can't guarantee, or the Declaration can't guarantee happiness, but it tried to guarantee the pursuit of happiness. But pursuing happiness certainly doesn't mean possessing happiness. Even though people are trying to possess it and find it, and sometimes with a frenzied, almost panicked air about them, happiness seems an elusive thing to find. So where do we find happiness? A few years ago in Dallas, Texas, there was a savings and loan that advertised, quote, "We lend happiness at 18 locations." Really? Is that how, it's just that easy? You can keep it in places and lend it out. In other words, happiness is money and material things. But if material things and wealth could give happiness, then the United States should be the happiest nation on the face of the earth. Are we? Our cultural mindset is reflected in our art, and so much of our media and our art, the movies, the music, the theater, and so on, expresses hopelessness, sometimes rage, and sometimes the philosophy of nihilism, which means basically there's no meaning and nothing makes any sense. There's no reason for any of this. Now, in contrast to all of that, the Bible has one theme. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Bible's one theme is man or humankind in their relationship to God. And happiness is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. In the Peanuts cartoons, you can find an awful lot of sound theology, by the way, in Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons. And Lucy declares one day, "Life is a deck chair." And Charlie Brown says, "I can't even get mine unfolded." The Bible tells us how to get our deck chair unfolded. According to the Bible, if we would be truly happy, or a biblical synonym for that would be blessed, then we have to learn to discern between two different things on several different levels. Let me read to you the first two verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first psalm is an introduction to the entire Psalter. It sort of sets it up along with Psalm 2, the two great themes. And the first thing, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, although it means much more than that, you have to learn to discern between two paths in life. Blessed means happy or joyful with contentment, a sense of well-being, a sense of security, like you felt as a small child when you're on the way home from somewhere and you fall asleep in the back seat knowing your dad's driving the car. And you don't remember how, but you wake up in your own bed the next morning. You could fall asleep knowing your dad was going to take care of everything. That's the idea behind happiness, behind being blessed here. And according to the first two verses here, it has to do with two things. First of all, avoiding certain kinds of people, and second of all, immersing yourself in something. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, many have noted a progression here. You start out walking, and you slow down, and then you're standing, and then finally you're sitting with them. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Somebody said, if you want to make sure that you're winning victories, get your advice from the right team and make sure you're getting the advice from the coach and not the water boy. Too often people will take advice from almost anybody, especially if it agrees with what they already want to do. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The King James says ungodly. This does not mean somebody who's as bad as they possibly can be. Because if that's what it looked like, if the devil always had horns and breathed sulfur and had a lashing tail, and if evil people all had, you know, wicked mustaches that they twirled while the train was coming down on the lady tied on the railroad tracks, it would be easy to see, wouldn't it? But the problem is, evil is beautiful. Evil is compelling. Evil can look friendly. But he says, the wicked, the ungodly, this is somebody who just leaves God out of their lives. And it carries the meaning as well of being turbulent, restless, living in confusion and causing agitation to others. Good grief, that sounds like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. There's so much agitation and tumult that people can generate in their lives by leaving God out. And we think that we're setting ourselves up, I don't want all those religious rules, I don't want to be miserable, so I'm just going to forget it all, I'm going to forget God, and then I'm going to be really happy, and that's not the result of it at all. So blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. The idea here is habitual. Someone who is habitually disobedient to God. It doesn't mean somebody who's just not perfect. That's all of us. But the idea here is somebody who's deliberately, habitually disobedient, disregarding to the things God says. Don't stand in their way. And then the third thing, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. King James says scornful. Literally, it means to make mouths at. Like you'd... And that's so much of the humor in our culture right now. We make mouths at traditional biblical morality and teaching and biblical belief, the things of God, the things of Christ, and so on. I told you before about Stephen Colbert comparing the Lord Jesus to a corn chip who made a sacrifice for our sins. And it was just this idea of just being scornful, making mouths at, mocking the things of God. First thing the Bible says, if you want to be happy, you need to avoid, steer clear of people who are living like that. Not because you're better than them or because they're worse than you, but in the same way you'd steer clear of somebody who has the flu. Now, you have to balance this out. In the New Testament, we're also told to, you know, to reach out, to tell other people about Christ. And yet, you have to always have in mind who's influencing who. And the idea here is to make sure that people like that are not influencing your life. The contrast, he says, is someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord. You're getting your counsel from the Lord. Now, we hear law, we hear legal code, we hear lawyer, we hear, you know, all of these laws that Congress passes every year. My wife had a dream, she said, in which there was a huge crowd of apes bearing down on us, and they were going to attack us or something. And I said, you know, there's a gaggle of geese and a flock of ducks. They actually call that a Congress of apes. And so there may be a prophetic meaning to her dream, I'm not sure. But the point here is, I forgot what my point was. Oh, medication's fun sometimes. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The Congress of Apes passing all the laws. I found my train of thought. And all of these laws, all of sometimes the ridiculous, this is not what law means in the Old Testament. It meant instruction. And the Jewish people saw it as a gift. His delight is in the law, the instruction of the Lord. And on his law he meditates. Literally, he chews the cud day and night. Evangelist John R. Rice used to say that the two secrets of happiness had to do with companions and the scriptures. When I was a teenager, my mother was not very impressed with my companions. And she was right not to be. And I will tell you that I loved them. But spiritually speaking, morally speaking, they weren't good for me. And may I admit to you freely that I really wasn't very good for them in my spiritual state at that point. They were not good influences on me, and I let them influence me like that. I knew an 18-year-old boy in Brazil who spent a year in jail because he was out with his friends one night. And his friends decided to break into a place. And he didn't break into anything and he didn't steal anything. He just went with them while they did it. That's called being an accomplice. And he spent a year in jail because of his friends. Now the difference between that and purposefully pondering what God says in the scriptures. That's what it means to meditate. A cow will sort of regurgitate, and I know it's a gross illustration, but it's a perfect illustration. Bring the grass up out of its stomach and chew the cud, get all of the goodness out of it. In the same way, what you're doing here is you're chewing the scripture, pondering all the meaning of it, turning it over in your mind. A lot of times if you do that, you can memorize a verse even accidentally without much trying to. And the difference between reading or hearing God's word versus ignoring it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To hear God's word means not just to let it go in one ear and out the other. To hear it and then not let it affect you. The opposite of hearing biblically is ignoring. The opposite of ignoring is to hear and to heed what God says. If you would be blessed, if you would be happy, you must learn to discern between two paths. The path of the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer, and the path of the one who delights in the law of the Lord, in God's word. Then you must learn to discern between two experiences. On the basis of those approaches to life, you will have two entirely different experiences. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. over in the just incredibly barren, hot desert in the south of Israel. If you were a tree lucky enough to be planted by streams of water, well, wherever a stream of water was, there was green around it. And sometimes they had places, oases, where there would be palm trees and so on, and a place of refreshment, because there was an inexhaustible store, if you will, for the tree to draw upon. This is the picture here. Everything else is barren and rocky and hot, and yet here is a tree planted near these streams of water, and the roots can go down and draw from it, and it's an inexhaustible supply. This is what the person is like who delights in the law of the Lord, who puts his roots or her roots down in what God is saying. You'd be like a tree planted by those streams of water. There's fruitfulness, there's plantedness. And this fruitfulness in season, at the appropriate time, as God works in your life, not according to your schedule, not according to anybody else's, but there will be fruitfulness in your life that He will bring to pass. Now the opposite of that, this rootedness, this fruitfulness, this blossoming, if you will, in the desert, the opposite of that is the chaff. They're like the chaff the wind drives away. I did make an abortive attempt. I thought about trying to put up some of these pictures here about these things that I'm about to talk about. But with my new computer and I needed new hookups, and it just didn't work out this week. But when we were in Israel, we got to go to a place called Neot Kedumim. It was a garden of biblical plants, and some of you have seen this picture I'm about to talk about. We had a guide named Jair. And he was kind of a stern and jovial Jewish man. And he's guiding us through and showing us all these biblical plants. And we get to a threshing floor. And he said this would be like the threshing floor where Ruth proposed to Boaz. If you're not familiar with that story, it's in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And then I've got a great picture of him, except for the fact that I didn't realize there was a branch in the way. But he picked up this winnowing fan and he scooped up all of this grain into it, and then he just threw it up in the air. And we could see literally how the chaff would sort of drift away on the wind, the grain would fall right back down. And he says, this is called winnowing the grain. Is there anything that is more opposite a rooted, blossoming, fruitful tree? Anything more opposite than dry, worthless chaff blowing away on the wind? This is the contrast here. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Sometimes you go to restaurants and they serve you peanuts. I think they're trying to distract you from the slow service until you get your real food. And you've opened up the peanut, and the papery husk that's around the peanut that sometimes you get into on your tongue or in your teeth, and it's just very annoying, isn't it? Well, that's kind of like chaff. And the Bible says this is what our lives are like if we're not rooting them in God and in what God has said. This winnowing process of the wind blowing the husk away. We base our lives too often on this world. And Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So there's two paths. The one who avoids ungodly companions and meditates on God's word, versus those who walk and stand and sit with those who reject God's ways. The two experiences are this rootedness and fruitfulness that comes from walking with God, versus the chaff, your life being chaff. And then there's two destinies. Look at verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We don't like this idea of standing before God. We don't like some people to talk to us about being judged. Often people will say, "Who are you to judge me?" And Jesus did tell us, don't judge one another. But he also told us, judge righteous judgment. He meant, don't be harshly critical to one another. But we are to exercise our discernment and make righteous judgments according to right and wrong, as he's told us in the scripture. But all of that is beside the point of one day each of us will stand before God and he will judge. I heard a friend of mine tell another person, I'm not going to judge you. Somebody's going to judge you someday, but it's not going to be me. And this idea of standing before God in judgment, it angers people. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says. And after this, the judgment. The gospel, people say, well, the gospel is supposed to be nicer than that, isn't it? The Old Testament's all full of the condemnation of God, and the New Testament is full of the grace of God. And that betrays a serious misunderstanding of the Bible. The Old Testament is full of the grace of God, and Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. And the Bible says that one day God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Paul says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The idea that when it's over, you're still standing, that's a good thing. And the ungodly, those who leave God out, they can't stand when that happens. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, right away, in our culture, there's this idea that, you know, there's the congregation, there's the religious hoity-toity, there's the goody-two-shoes, and let's look down our nose on everybody else. This is what congregation means? Not biblically. Biblically, a congregation is literally a called-out assembly, a gathered-out assembly. God is gathering out for himself a people. This is always his work. This is always his way. This is always what he is about. And the idea of those who are sinners habitually saying, no, God, I won't do what you tell me to say. You won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. Not the idea of, oh, we're so much better than other people. The idea that God is gathering out a people for himself. And by definition, if you're saying, no, God, I won't do what you say, then you're obviously not going to stand in the congregation of those he chooses. Well, who does he choose? People have this idea that he chooses those who measure up. None of us can measure up. I used to talk to a fella in Saline City about the Lord, and I just did my dead level best to lay out the meaning of the gospel. And the next day, he told a mutual friend of ours, he said, I don't know who he thinks he is, I'm as good as he is. And he missed the whole point of what I'm saying, because the whole point of what I was saying to him is, that's your problem. You're probably better than I am. You want to compare yourself with me? I think there's so many ways you can feel so much better about yourself. But the problem is, we've all come short of God's glory. We've all come short of the glory of God. The idea of standing before him, none of us measures up if it isn't for Jesus. And it's Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is through Jesus that God is gathering out his people. It is through Jesus that God is gathering his congregation. He won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To know. I read a note. Sometimes scholars can be too smart by half. They said, some say the word know means cares, but it doesn't mean that. They say it means to have fondness for and to show regard for. That sounds like cares to me, doesn't it, you? The Lord knows. He does care. He does have fondness for the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will be destroyed. The way of the wicked will be to wander aimlessly and to be lost. There are two lifestyles or two paths. There are two experiences of life based on those paths. And there are two destinies that those paths lead to. I tell people all the time, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I said a while ago that the Bible tells us how to get our deck chair unfolded. The Bible is full of wonderful things to tell us how to order our lives, everything from our finances to our relationships, but that's not really why this book was given to us. Again, happiness is a byproduct of your relationship with God. The Bible tells us how to get ready to meet God. The Bible tells us how to have a relationship with Him so that we're not afraid to stand before Him, so that we're not afraid to meet Him. I said to a friend of mine once, at some point we're going to have to figure out why it is you're so afraid of death. And he immediately came back and says, I'll tell you why. Because I know I'm not ready to meet God. And because this is the whole point. We have to be ready to meet God. There's two destinies. Some years ago, I started gathering a number of books because I just had an absolute fascination, call it a professional hazard, I suppose, but with what are called near-death experiences. Now, there's an awful lot of nonsense written in this field. Things that will lead you to meditating on crystals and all kinds of new age hocus pocus type of thing. And yet, the subject of near-death experiences has fascinated me. It used to be when I did funerals that I would talk an awful lot about near-death experiences. And believe me, it commands people's attentions. But I found out ultimately there's no comfort there. The comfort comes in what God said. But people will just sort of disdain this whole idea of soul or spirit or life after death and so on. And yet we keep having all of these people who will have out-of-body experiences, some of them not just in books that I've read, some of them in churches that I've pastored, some of them right here in this church, people have told me things where they've looked down on their own body as their body was being worked on by nurses, seen the back of the nurse's head, heard voices calling them on, told me they didn't want to go back. But you know what? Those aren't the only kind of near-death experiences. I have a couple of books by Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He's sort of unique when it comes to near-death experiences. He chronicles what he calls the hell cases. He was on Oprah Winfrey's show once with a lot of these other near-death researchers. And when she came to him and realized that he wanted to talk about some experiences that weren't necessarily so pleasant, he said, she didn't spend a lot of time with me and I never got invited back. Let me tell you how Maurice Rawlings came to research in this area. He was a doctor and he was giving a treadmill test to one of his patients. The man collapsed on the treadmill and went into cardiac arrest. He said, I immediately started doing CPR on him while they were bringing the paddles up. And he said, normally when somebody was resuscitated, you're doing CPR on them, the first thing they say is, stop it, you're hurting me. He said, this man, every time I would quit, he'd go back into cardiac arrest. And he said, every time I'd bring him back, and he said, I did this 3 or 4 times, every time he'd say, don't stop. Don't stop. Every time you stop, I go back to hell. At one point, Dr. Rawlings told him, said, I don't care about your hell. I'm trying to save your life. But the experience so rattled him. Afterwards, he went to talk to the patient, and the patient didn't really remember anything about it. He said, I then started some research, ended up taking a Bible down off the shelf. The long story short is that he became a Christian, but he continued to research these things. And he found out that among those who have the near-death experiences, what he calls the hell cases, he said it's common that they don't remember them. Or if they do, they don't want to talk about them, because after all, who would want to admit that's what they experienced? Or that's what they had a glimpse of, if you will. Some years ago, I was just down the street here at Green County Hospital. And I'd been called to visit a man I didn't know. Didn't know him, didn't know his family. And I went in and I talked with him for a while. And when I came out into the waiting room, his family was all there. And they were friendly. When I say unchurched, I don't mean to say that they were hostile, but they really didn't know what I was doing there. And one of them even asked me, what did you say to him? And a lot of things flashed into my mind. But some years ago, I heard this illustration. When I was a kid, my grandmother used to still put milk bottles out for the milkman. Do you remember that? And she had that insulated gray box out on her porch, and we put the milk bottles out, and the milkman would take the empties and put in two cold bottles of milk for us to take into our refrigerator. Well, there's a story about a little boy whose father told him, go take these empty milk bottles out and put them in the milk box for the milkman. And the little boy went to the screen door and he just stopped. And his father said, well, go on out there. Put those milk bottles in the milk box. And the little boy looked back at him and said, it's too dark to go out there without a father. And I've loved that line. I've loved that story. And so when this family said, what did you say to him? I said, I told him it's too dark to go out there without a father. And it is. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that's the worst way to die. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would just settle it into our hearts that it's not a game and we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and that there really are not only two paths and two experiences of life, but two destinies. And the only way we can get to heaven is through you, Lord Jesus Christ. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the only way we can avoid hell, perishing, being ruined for the purpose for which we are made, and that is to have fellowship with you, O God, our Creator. The only way is to come to you, O God, through your Son. Because the fact of the matter is, when it comes our time to die, it is too dark to go out there without a father. But we thank you that because of Jesus, we don't have to go out there without the Father. And so I pray, O Lord God, right now where we're sitting, where we're hearing these words, if we have never done so before, may we call upon you. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, don't pass me by. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I sure need you. There's so much sin in my life. And if you'll have me, I'll sure have you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray. It's too dark for us to go out there without the Father. We thank you that because of you, we don't have to. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.